Start in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. We're reading from the New American Standard Version this morning. It says this, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took her as his wife and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Let's pray together. Lord, we hear these stories annually as part of our tradition and remembering these things. And yet, Lord, there is so much truth here that is so mind-boggling. And yet, Lord, you have revealed it to us and told us that this is true. So, Lord, today as we think about this phrase, God with us, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us minds to understand. We pray for your Holy Spirit to give this preacher a tongue to be clear. We pray, Lord, that we would see in this true revelation of who you are. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from our sins. We thank you, Father, and we ask now for these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a song that came out in 1995, which was actually when I was preaching in Auburn. I got to thinking, I probably hadn't mentioned this song since 1995 when we were in the community center in Auburn. It was a song by Joan Osborne, and the title was, "What If God Were One of Us?" And it went on just to talk about God being a human being and just a normal guy around on the street and on a bus and things like that. But really, what we're looking at here today is that answer to that question. God became one of us. And what I want to look at today is the idea that in Jesus Christ we have the fullest revelation of God. Now, when we hear the phrase God with us, we can think of things like, well, God is for us, he's on our behalf, he's there to take care of us. But I'm looking at it in the most literal sense this morning. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's God. And we need to see him as God. We need to understand who God is through him to have the clearest picture of God. And so that's what I want to talk about today. And what I'm driving at here, there's a couple of ways you could put this. A simple way would be the incarnation is God revealed. But to use more confessional language, it would go something like this. In the condescension of the covenant, the character of God is clearly revealed in the cross. And so really what I'm going to do is sort of look at this phrase in relation to something that our confession says. And Matthew, or Gabriel, do you have that? Yeah, this is from our confession, chapter 7 on the covenant. And this is paragraph 1. It says, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. God, when he created mankind, involved himself in a relationship with them, making promises to them, that is a covenant, that he will fulfill." And we see the ultimate expression of that fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But we also see in that the ultimate condescension of God, that God came down to us in the most literal way. He lowered himself from who he is so that we could know him. And he did that through becoming a man. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the whole idea of the virgin birth and the incarnation. I'm kind of taking those for granted this morning. I'm just looking at the fact that how can we see God in Jesus Christ? But let me just spend a moment on, of course, the virgin birth. There's a lot of people today in the denomination I grew up in would doubt that this literally happened. And their argument would go something like this. Well, in Isaiah, which Matthew quotes here, the word is actually Alma, which doesn't mean a virgin in the technical sense. It could cover that category, but it really just meant a young woman. That's a true statement. That's a true statement. But it doesn't deny that it was a virgin birth. What I think the strongest way to respond to that is this. Matthew is quoting from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated by Jewish rabbis. And not having any historical context to what was going to be, they chose the word virgin to translate Alma into Greek. And virgin is a very, very technical term here. There's no way around it. That's the way the Jewish rabbis understood the prophecy of Isaiah. 300 years before the birth of Christ. 200 years, somewhere in there, 250. And when Matthew chose this, it's quite clear from what Matthew's saying here that Mary was a virgin. The whole passage points to that. Joseph's struggle with it, the way that he kept her, all those things are surrounding this prophecy that says a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So you cannot escape that by saying the Old Testament Hebrew word was Alma. The Jewish rabbis who translated understood that to mean virgin. And we'll leave it at that. Because through this miraculous birth, we are told that the one who comes to us is God. And so we're going to look at three things about this today. First, we're going to look at the condescension of God in the covenant and see how Jesus relates to that to some degree, but still see basically that in Jesus Christ, we see God. Second, we're going to look at the character of God in Jesus Christ and look at some of the attributes that are explained to us. And even in a probably a deeper way than we might even understand, we normally think of. And then third, we're going to see how actually in the cross of Christ, God is most revealed. Who God is best seen on Calvary. And we'll look at that as well. So first, the condescension of the covenant. This is admittedly the more theological part of what I'm going to talk about. But look at what our confession says, that God condescended to reveal himself to us, to start a covenant with us so that we could be in relationship with him. And that means that he came down from who he is to us. See, we cannot know God on our own. It's impossible. Even though the confession says, even though we're created by him and we owe him a reasonable obedience, because of God being so high and lifted up, we really couldn't know him unless God revealed him. He comes by way of revelation, and that revelation is difficult for us to understand, but it's not impossible. And here's what I mean by that. When God created us, he created us in his image. And when he created us in his image, that means he gives us the ability to reflect him. In some way, we reflect who he is, and we have the apparatus or the faculties to know who he is because he created us. It's not like we're out there just totally independent. All of a sudden, we bump into God, we've got to figure this out. No, God's the one who created us. And he's the one who made us able to understand what he revealed to us. Now, Scott Oliphant, in his book on the condescension of God, in fact, this is the title, God with Us, Divine Condescension and the Attributes of God. He has a very nice way of explaining this. He says, the way to understand our relationship to God is the I am. And that's really hard for us to get our minds around, even just I am. I exist. I am here. I've always been here. And the image, we're the image. We're the reflection of that. And that's true in all of our relationship to God. Even our words are really image words. They don't fully capture who God is. And yet they're created by God and they're revealed by God, so they do reflect who God is. He is the I am. We are the image of the I am. We are not the I am. And any theology that tries to mix us with the I am is heresy. God is the only I am. And yet we know Him by His coming to us in His image and giving us words to understand Him. Now the problem is this, how is it that the finite creature can understand the infinite God? Well, the basic answer that's been given is that we understand Him by way of analogy. Okay, you think about an analogy. An analogy points to a truth, it has the truth in it, but it doesn't capture all of the truth. All right? And the way I've always illustrated this, it may or may not make sense to you, but it makes sense to me at Christmas time, because between about fourth grade and seventh grade, every Christmas I got trains. Now, you know I like trains, and I talk about trains all the time. But I had model trains when I was between fourth and seventh grade. And if you think about it, I think a model train kind of illustrates this idea of image versus the reality of the ultimate. If you were to look at a model train, let's just say you'd never seen a real train. Okay, you've never seen a real train. But you came to my house and you saw model trains on the floor, you'd have an idea what a train was, wouldn't you? You'd have an idea what a train was. You wouldn't have the full picture of what a train was, and you wouldn't have the full picture of a real diesel engine, but you'd have an idea of what that train is, and it would really be a true idea of a train, wouldn't it? That's the ideas we have of God. The only difference is, one more step in the analogy, if you keep with the trains, is God has a train that never runs out of gas. Self-perpetuating all the time. And yet we have this relationship of image and analogy, and I am, and the image, and that's how we understand God. Now, here's the thing. When Jesus came in the flesh, the Scripture portrays Him as the perfect image of God. Jesus in the flesh is the picture of God that's most accurate for humans to see, to get. And yet there's still within Him that goes beyond the image. He is still the I am as He comes to us. John brings this out real clearly in his Gospels. And it's fascinating the way John does this. Those of you who studied Greek, those of you who heard me talk, understand that Greek doesn't depend on word order like our language does. If I talked out of order, you'd think I was nuts. You know, like the Pennsylvania Dutch who threw the cow over the fence some hay. You know, it sounds like you're throwing the cow over the fence. Right? Well, Greek's the same way. It doesn't matter where the words are. You can say the same thing and put the words in all different orders. But when you put words in different order, you're emphasizing something. And what John does in his gospel is he has these I am statements about Jesus Christ. And what he does is he puts the I before the am every time. When he has anybody else in the gospel say I am, he puts the am before the I. He's on to something there. He's trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us that Jesus Christ is the I am of the Old Testament. And it comes to its most graphic illustration, although he says things like, I am the resurrection, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and life, all these I am statements. But probably the most graphic illustration when the actual aspect of Him being the God of the universe comes out is when the soldiers come to capture Him. And they ask the question, are you Jesus of Nazareth? And He says, I am. And they fall back on their backs. The power of God's existence right there says, I am. And John is telling us that He is God in the flesh. He is still the I am. And, of course, Paul tells us in Colossians 2:9 that in Him, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And we've talked about how our confession brings out this language and reflects the Chalcedonian Creed. And I wanted to emphasize today also something here that we don't normally look at, but the Nicene Creed in the back of our hymnal. If you turn to page 846, I want you to hear this. We don't normally read this, but I want to read just the part about Jesus today. And I want you to think about the hymn we just sang, O Come All Ye Faithful. It's actually taking words from this creed. Who is Jesus? This is what the early church confessed. By the way, historically, this was actually finished at Constantinople about 50 years later. It was started at Nicaea, but it was finished at Constantinople about 50 years later. But here's what it says about Christ. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. There's the language we hear in the hymn. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven, and that's condescension language, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. The creed is saying that Jesus Christ is God, the God of the universe. Of course, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. And we are made in His image. He is the image of God, and we are made in His image. Now, there's another aspect of image which I think is applicable here, and Jesus brings this out in His ministry. When they come to Him, and they say, Jesus, should we pay taxes or not? Remember what He says? He says, give me a quarter. Now, it wasn't a quarter. What was it? A denarius? I don't know. He says, give me a coin. Very practical, very simply. He says, whose image is on the coin? Well, Caesar's. Well, then give to Caesar's what's Caesar's. But give to God what's God's. That's us. Because we have the image of God on us. And in that sense, image means that God has put His picture on us, the reflection of who He is. And wherever that image is, He has sovereignty and authority. And Jesus is telling us that we need to give ourselves to God. That's where our responsibility lies. So second, and we can kind of expand that then in how we do that. We do that through serving, of course, but we do that by seeing who God is and reflecting those character attributes that we see. Now, you know I make the distinction between what we call the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. Today we have some people who aren't here because they're afraid they're communicable. They're afraid they're going to communicate something to us that we don't want. But on the other hand, these attributes are things that we should receive from God. And of course, the basic distinction is the distinction between those things which we cannot be because God is I am, and those things which we can be because we're made in the image of God. The communicable ones are these, the incommunicable ones are these. And these are like the fact that He's infinite, He's eternal, He's self-existent, He is omniscient, He's omnipotent, He's sovereign, He is everywhere. He's transcendent. All these things refer to God as I am. And we can't be like God in that way. But in the ways that we can be like God, in the character traits of holiness and love and grace and mercy, we can be like God. And it's those things that we are to receive and be like, and we see mainly in Jesus Christ. And that's where we see that. So let's look at a couple passages here. Let's look at John 14:9. Just ties into the first point a little bit, but I want to tie it into this point a little bit more. John 14:9. Of course, some context here. I'll start in verse 7. Jesus says, if you go back to verse 6, there's even, well, let's go back up to verse 5. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we do not know where You're going. How do we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Philip said to Him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known Me, Philip? He who has seen Me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in Me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of My own initiative, but the Father abiding in Me does His works. Believe in Me that I am in the Father in Me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves. Now, some people would take this passage and say that there's no distinction between the Father and Son. But that's not what He's saying. He's clearly saying the Father is different, and He is in the Father, and the Father is in Him. And that goes back, of course, to the Trinity. But what I want you to see here is Jesus clearly says, when you have seen Jesus Christ, you have seen as much God as is possible for you to see. He has truly and fully reflected God to us and revealed God to us. Such that he tells Philip, Philip, if you see the Father, you're not going to see any more God than you have right before you. I am fully God. And of course, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, 9, that in him the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. And then Colossians 3:10 tells us that we are being recreated in the image of our Creator. And that's Jesus Christ. Now, where we mostly see this Christ-like condescension, Paul talks about in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. So let's look there. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. And what I'm saying here is when we see Jesus, we see God. And so when Paul talks about Christ humbling himself, he's not talking about Christ as a human being. He's talking about God. Do you know you worship a humble God? A God who lowers himself for you. A God who gives up his glory to redeem us. And so what we see here is not just, and Paul certainly applies it, we want to take the application, but let's step back from the be humble because Jesus is humble to Jesus is humble because God is humble. And this is a revelation of who God really is and what he is really like. And so when you are commanded by Paul to be humble, he's saying be humble because God is humble. You serve a humble God. Starting in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God. Paul is saying he was God before the world began. Although he was God who existed, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Isn't that amazing? He had equality with God. He was the Son. He was in that Trinitarian relationship. And yet he did not hang on to that. He did not consider that something that he had to hang on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The image of God became the likeness of men and showed us in flesh what God is like. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed him on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, I am, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when it says that he humbled himself, this is showing us who God is. This is not just saying the man Jesus Christ, because he found himself having to obey God, found it a good thing to be humble. This is saying that God humbled himself and became a man. And even to the point of obedience. Understand, without denying the Trinitarian equality, the Son obeys the Father. He obeys the Father. God obeys God. It's crazy. That's what Paul is saying here. And in this, we see the most godlike and the most Christ-like attributes. The most clear revelation of God is that he humbles himself for us. And Herman Bovink, who was one of Van Til's teachers and one of the great Reformed teachers of the last century, said, if we miss this, we miss God. God is humble. He comes down. He condescends, not just to reveal himself, but then ultimately to save us. I like the way Scott Olphant describes this. He says that in Jesus Christ, you have both God and God with us in the one person of Christ. He is God and man, God and God with us. The us is there as well. And he will save his people from their sins. You think about maybe a story that Jesus told that shows us this. It's one of my favorite course, one of my favorite parts of the Gospels is the story of the prodigal son. Jesus isn't just telling us a nice story to encourage us to repent and come home. He's revealing God. And God the Father allows the son to go off, and this is referring to us as sons, but not Jesus as sons, but us to go off and squander and sin. And of course, the son goes out and realizes the ridiculousness of that kind of life and comes to his senses, the scripture says. He says, it's better for me to be a servant in my father's house than to live like this. And so he comes up with a speech and he rehearses it. And that's a good thing. Speech coaches like it when people rehearse their speeches. Go practice. He rehearses his speech and he comes back to his father. And he's ready to give this speech. But the moment the father sees him, he runs to him. He runs to him. That's God. It's not just a story. That's God. And he throws his arms around him and he hugs his neck and he says, kill the fatted calf and put the good clothes on him and give him a gold ring. In spite of all that he had done, in spite of all we have done, God has done that for us. He's a wonderful Father. And then it's what I've mentioned before, and I just have to talk about this. Psalm 103. Mistranslation. Let's turn there. One of the happiest mistranslations, because it at least allows me to bring out the truth. Psalm 103. I haven't really checked. Maybe the New American Standard does translate it right. But verse 13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And I've pointed out to you that there's more to this than that. The literal Hebrew says, as a compassionate father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. And I think the difference is this. You know, we could see God as a stern, you know, person who all right, you know, he's kind of back. And all right, I'll let you off the hook on this one. You know, okay, I'll forgive you now. As if that's his character. But that's not what's being revealed to us. What's being revealed to us is that God is a compassionate Father who's full of compassion, full of mercy. And Jesus is bringing that out, that he's humble and he's compassionate. And when we fear him, he runs to us. He comes to us. Notice the compassion here, of course, is on those who fear him, those who put him first, those who understand they are sinners who need to be forgiven by him. But for those who do understand that, he is full of compassion. This is the revelation of the character of God that Jesus Christ gives us. And then third, I said that it is that God is revealed most in the cross. And of course, I think it's this point that we see most that God is revealed as Trinity. And a lot of people might say, you know, Pastor Sarge, you talk about the Trinity a lot. And yeah, I do. And I'll say I'm going to continue to, because I don't think we talk about it enough. I think the church has kind of let that go. And like James White wrote a book called The Forgotten Trinity. Well, we're going to quit forgetting. But I want us to see this here in the cross. And I want us to see that's part of what's revealed here in the cross, is that God is truly Trinity. But before I talk about that, I want to step back, because a lot of people might say, you know, it doesn't seem to be that big a deal because the Old Testament doesn't seem to talk about it much. But now all of a sudden in the New Testament, you have this Trinity thing. So, yeah, it's important. It's information. It's a further revelation, but it's not central. Hold on just a second. If you look in the Old Testament, although it's not as explicit, it is quite clear. Of course, I would, and so would Robert Lethem in his book, The Holy Trinity, see in the phrase, let us make man in our image, the Trinity. I mean, right in the first few chapters, you have this grammatical nonsense. Let us make man in our image. Single verb, plural subjects. Messy grammar. But beyond that, you have the revelations of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And every time the angel of the Lord comes, you have the angel of the Lord, and then he refers to the Lord. And yet the angel of the Lord is referred to as the Lord, the I Am of the Old Testament. It happens again and again and again in the Old Testament. Of course, with Samson's birth, the angel of the Lord goes up in the sacrifice. And Samson's parents, Manoah and his wife, said, "We've seen God." And yet the angel of the Lord tells them to make a sacrifice to the Lord. You see this throughout the Old Testament. It's there if we just look. But in the New Testament, of course, the cross doesn't make sense without the Trinity, and the Trinity reveals the cross to us. The Scripture tells us that the Son provided Himself as a propitiating sacrifice to the Father. And if you have no Father God to give the sacrifice to, the cross makes no sense at all. And then through the resurrection, the Holy Spirit raises Jesus from the dead. And so all three persons are there in the cross. And that cannot happen. The events of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot happen without God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all taking part. It just makes no sense. And so in that we see God revealed as Trinity. Three in one. One in three. But then we also see in the cross the justice of God revealed. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. The justice of God is revealed. God is a just God. And if you look in the bulletin, you'll see a quote by William Gurnall. And this is something I want to bring out here as we look at this. Gurnall tells us this: "Oh, deceive not yourselves, poor souls. God will not make war between His own attributes to make peace with you." In other words, God will not overlook His justice to forgive you. He doesn't just let us off the hook. God satisfies His justice at the cross, and there His justice and righteousness are most revealed. Because in the cross, God Himself satisfies His own justice and reveals justice to the fullest degree, because God Himself satisfies that justice. We'll start in verse 21. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness or justice of God has been manifested or revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith." I got to stop. I love what Paul Washer said this morning. You can explain propitiation to a 7-year-old. It's not a big word. It's a simple word. Paul uses it. "This was to demonstrate His justice or righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, let's get a hold of a couple things Paul is saying. One thing Paul is saying is that God could have punished the sins of the past and revealed His justice, but that wouldn't have been enough. To reveal His justice, He had to overlook those things and bring them to the cross, where God Himself displayed His justice. The cross is a display of the justice of God. What does it mean here? Well, as I said, God's not going to overlook His justice. What happened at the cross was that Jesus Christ, as God with us, as God and man at the same time, received the wrath and justice of God that the law demanded on us. And by being who He is, fully satisfied it, so that the wrath of God was completely taken care of. The word here is propitiated. It's completely taken away. God is satisfied. His justice has been served. There's nothing left for you to worry about. God will not condemn those who are in Christ Jesus, because His justice has been met. The justice of God has been revealed. And in that justice being revealed, mercy is revealed. You see, we often want to talk about mercy. We need to talk about justice first. Because mercy makes sense in light of justice. You can't just talk about mercy, because then you can end up where God's attributes are going to, like, how's that all work? But if you understand that the justice of God was satisfied by Christ taking our punishment, then he extends mercy. We don't get what we deserve because Christ got what we deserved. And that's the gospel. And God's justice is revealed. He's revealed as a just God because he didn't just throw out justice to forgive us. He met his own standards to bring mercy. And of course, then, therefore, we can say, as Paul does in Romans 9:16, it's all about mercy. It's not about us. It's about God's mercy. That he gives to us what we don't deserve, that he doesn't give to us what we do deserve. And we receive mercy. Then, of course, God's love is revealed in the cross. And I'll tell you, I used to talk about God's love as an attribute. It's like, why do we make so much of it? Is one attribute more than the other? Well, in a sense, I think it is. In this sense, that attributes like mercy and grace are things that God gives to us as sinners, right? So they don't exist apart from us being in sin. The Trinity doesn't relate to each other with grace and mercy. They don't have to. They relate to each other in love. And throughout eternity, what has been the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity is love. And so that is, as John says, what God is. That relationship between the three persons of love is what God is. And all the other attributes flow out of that. All of them flow out of that. That's why the New Testament can tell us, if we love, we keep the law. If we love, justice will be served. If we love, mercy will be given. If we love, goodness will happen. If we love, holiness will happen. We love. Because God loves. And it's in him that all these things are before they're in us. And we see in the cross, of course, the love of God poured out. The Son came out of love for us, but he obeyed out of love for his Father. The Father rose the Son from the dead out of love for his Son. And they both pour out their Holy Spirit upon us because of love. We see God most revealed in the cross. Jesus Christ is the I Am of the Old Testament. In fact, literally, it was the angel of the Lord who said to Moses, I am that I am. And we see him revealing God to us ultimately, fully in the flesh, as the full understanding of what a human being can see and understand about God is there in Jesus Christ. And when we've seen him, we've seen God. When we understand him, we understand God. But it says he came to save his people from their sins. And of course, in that salvation, we see the kind of God we worship. It's not just that one of the things God happens to do is to save people from his sins. No, God is the kind of God who saves his people from their sins. Because he's our Father. And he loves us. And he met justice for us in his Son and in himself. And he extends mercy to us. And for those who fear him, his compassion is unbounding. And if you don't know him, if you don't know him, if you will, in your heart of hearts, understand that it's better to be his servant than to be served in the world, and know that you've sinned, and turn towards him, you'll find him running towards you. And he will save you. And he will give you eternal life. And he will love you forever. And he will never condemn you ever again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, revealing God to us. He reveals God as a saving God. who, if you will repent and turn, will save you now. Believe on Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this morning to look at Jesus as He tells us about You. Not just tells us, but shows us, reveals You to us, that in Him we can see the I Am of the Old Testament. We can see the true God fully revealed in flesh. And so, Lord, I pray today, as we see what Philip says, show us the Father, that we have seen God because we've seen Jesus Christ. And Lord, it's in Him that we come, and it's in Him that we worship You, and it's in Him that we find our fulfillment, because in Him we find You. And Lord, I would pray, Lord, I would pray, You know that there are those here and those not here, Lord, who I would pray for their salvation. And Lord, I would ask You to reveal Yourself in Jesus Christ to them, that they may see their sin, because You are a holy God. They may see that their sin's punishment has been met in the justice of the cross, and that mercy can be given to them because of Jesus. And they'll be forgiven and given eternal life by trusting and believing in Him. And Lord, that they would do that now. We ask this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.